We are taking a break from the book of Revelation. Nothing in Revelation fit today. And so we are not doing a Revelation for the next 2 weeks. This week is going to be a baptism message. Next week is going to be a catch-up Sunday. There are things that we can't fit into a regular service that we are going to do a service next Sunday focused on those things. There are several things. There's a missionary update, a video, and we've got a video of Gary Williams that he did and Annie shared with us, and we've got a couple other things. And so just so you know, and it's kind of a week off for me while we have our family here, which is great. And so just so you know where we are. But what are we doing today? Well, our responsive reading was from the book of Acts, and I already told you that I'm not preaching out of that passage. But Acts is a unique book in the scope of the New Testament. There are a number of historical books in the Old Testament, the whole Pentateuch that we basically covered, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They are all historical. Joshua is, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Esther, Nehemiah, the first half of Daniel, all tell us about the history of God's working in Israel. But when you look at the New Testament, there is only one. The book of Acts is the only one that's historical. Either that or their gospels or their letters that give us doctrine and direction for the church. The book of Acts focuses mainly upon the foundation of the early church. And it gives us a real close overview of the workings of the apostles Peter and Paul. The other disciples, the other apostles were out there working, but because of the persecution that happened in Jerusalem and Judea, they were forced out of the area, and Luke was not as closely in touch with him. When he wrote the Gospel of Luke, he starts it out and says, when I took and looked at all of these sources, I did a careful study of the story of Jesus to write this. When he writes the book of Acts, he did it from a first-hand perspective. He was there. He was on some of Paul's missionary journeys, and he saw these things firsthand. So it's a different type of account. It's a first-hand eyewitness view. To send out the word of God, the message of God, the gospel to the nations. The Gentiles, which is us. None here, I believe, is Jewish. And so the whole purpose of this, of God sending out and dispersing the church, was to get the word out to us. Now, there is an issue in the book of Acts, and that's part of the reason why that's not my focal point. In the book of Acts, you can either read it as descriptive, or you can read it as prescriptive. And let me explain that to you a moment. If Acts forms the groundwork of the practices of the early church and it continues forward to today, it is prescriptive. And that would be including if your church does signs and wonders, if your church has healing services, if you have a prayer gathering and you expect the Holy Spirit to shake the church, or if your church sells everything they have, puts it all in common to do the work of the ministry. That would be a prescriptive view of the book of Acts. On the other hand, a descriptive view is saying it was a unique time in history when God was doing amazing things. Like, for example, right after Pentecost, when Peter preached a sermon and 5,000 people were saved. That has never happened to me. That we have five guys getting baptized today is amazing to me. But there was different times in the book of Acts that different things happened, and the Holy Spirit was working very powerfully during that time. Also, we don't have church members selling their stuff, bringing it here, and asking if they can move into the gym. That's what happened in Acts chapter 4. That's what's up on the screen here, and I'm not going to read it word for word, but it tells that in the early church, they had like a commune. They sold their things. They did it to spread the message, and it was a unique time in history. I am not asking you to do that. You know, some places you go and you feel like the evangelist is tipping you up by your ankles to get the money out of your pocket. That isn't here. That's why a descriptive view of the book of Acts fits a lot better. Now on to Acts chapter 8 that we read as our responsive reading. We saw Philip, the disciple, the apostle. He is instructed by an angel to go to a particular road. I've never had that happen. Have you? Encountered many angels? When it happens in Scripture, most of the time, a person sees an angel like Zechariah in the temple when it was the announcement of the birth of the John the Baptist. He's terrified. This seems like a pretty common event for the beginning of Acts. So he goes, he finds the man, and the Spirit tells him, go talk to that man. Now, maybe you've had that happen. I have. I have had the voice of the Spirit say, I need you to go do this, I need you to go that. And sometimes you go, well, that isn't very convenient right now. And the Spirit will come back to you. You should be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. The problem there is if you ignore it, God sometimes gets somebody else to do what you're supposed to do, and you miss out on a big blessing. Philip listened. He went to the eunuch. He interpreted the passage in Isaiah. He gave the gospel. And the man responded immediately, which is amazing to me as well. And then he asked to be baptized. So they find water. He baptizes the man and he disappears. And I'm not anticipating that's going to happen at the end of the baptism today, that I'm just going to disappear. Joni would not like that because we have a whole big bunch of family coming over and she needs my help. And so there are things again in Acts that are not the same. One of the things about Acts chapter 8 people have said to me was, well, you know, it seems like it was just Philip and the eunuch. Why don't we just baptize privately? And I said, well, who's to say if this was an important official that he did not have servants? There were not other people in attendance. Because we have made baptism to be a church ordinance where it's done with the congregation, the group of people, to be here to support the people, to cheer them on, and to hold them accountable for the future. That's what the making it a gathering is supposed to be. Else I could have just taken the guys over to Gary and Tara's pool on one of the evenings and just told you about it. It's different to be a witness of it. That's why, instead of Acts, we are going to Matthew, the last chapter in Matthew, Matthew 28, to hear what Jesus has to say about baptism. So, if you want to turn in your Bibles, it'll also be up on the screen, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Matthew relates, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. But Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them. I got to find my place here. To obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. I put my fingers up because there's four major parts to this verse that we're going to tease apart. In verses 16 and 17, it says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Why was there 11 and not 12? Because Judas had betrayed Jesus. He had taken his own life. And there was just 11 left at that point. Jesus had instructed the disciples prior to this, back in Matthew 26, immediately after the Lord's Supper, when he instituted the other ordinance of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, he had instructed them to go to Galilee. He says, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. He had told them three times that what was going to happen to him, even though they didn't want to hear it, that he was going to be arrested, that he was going to be falsely tried, that he was going to be put to death, and that he was going to rise again. And he said, I want to meet you in Galilee, because that was up north in Israel. That's where most of the ministry had taken place. It says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Doubt. Doubt is a plague in the Christian life. You know, you go to church and God seems real. And a Tuesday afternoon in the middle of your day when things are spinning off and you go, "Where are you, God?" And you doubt, "Where, you know, is this real?" It happened to the disciples as well, and it shouldn't have. Think of all they had seen. They had spent 3.5 years with Jesus. They had seen all these miracles. They had heard all the teachings. They had done all of these things. They had seen him as a resurrected Christ in the upper room in Jerusalem. And yet they still hadn't put all the pieces together. The word in Greek for doubt is aditasan, which means to waver. Think in Matthew chapter 6. The Chosen does a really good job with this. The disciples are in a boat and they're rowing against the storm. And they see a figure out in the distance walking on the surface of the water. And they said, "It's a ghost. Oh no, row faster." And as he came closer, they saw it was Jesus. And Simon Peter, the impulsive one, what did he do? "Lord, can I come to you?" And he jumps out of the boat. And he starts walking on the surface of the water to Jesus. And as long as he keeps his eyes right on the Lord, he's walking on the surface. And all of a sudden, he realizes the wind is howling, the waves are splashing around him. And he takes his eyes off the Lord, and what happens? He starts to sink. He's calling out, "Help! Help!" He's in the middle of this tempest. And Jesus comes and takes him by the hand. And in the Chosen, Simon Peter says, "Don't let me go. Don't let me go." He says it over again. It doesn't give you, Terry, you know what I'm talking about. It gives you chills. "Don't let me go. Hold on to me, Lord." And this is a word picture here as well. That as long as you keep your eyes on the Lord, you can do amazing things for the kingdom of God. It says if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. But if you take your eyes off him and try to live your own life, you sink. You accomplish very little. This is what's going on here, that doubt that the disciples still held on to. In verse 18 it says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me.'" The disciples, even though they had been given a lot, when Jesus taught in parables, he taught them what the inside meaning was. In modern English, they weren't the sharpest tools in the shed. They had limited understanding. Even though they were given a lot, they didn't understand a lot. They didn't understand the true nature of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. They were kind of figuring out he was the God-man. Peter confessed, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God," but they still, even then, didn't get it. The incarnation. Later on, in Hebrews chapter 1, the best description of who Jesus is that I think I can, in all of Scripture, it says, "But in these last days, He, God the Father, has spoken to us through His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe." That means when God spoke in creation, Jesus was forming it together. Jesus was right there, making the universe together. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." When we see Jesus, we see God. That's powerful. The exact representation of his being. Sustaining all things by his powerful word. These are spirit-inspired words. This is wisdom given to the writer of Hebrews to explain who Jesus was. But the disciples in real time didn't grasp all that. Not until the Spirit came at Pentecost and all of a sudden changed their lives. What made them so different from those timid 11 hiding up in the upper room? They're going around and preaching. Because they dared do that, because the power of the Spirit inside of them gave them confidence. to empower them as believers. So empower us. In verse 19, because of all this, because all power of heaven and earth have been given to him, Jesus says, therefore, a connector, therefore, this is the reason why. Jesus gives the marching orders for the entire church age. This is who we are supposed to be as Christians. This is the word blanketing all of church history. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The hub of Jesus' ministry can be summed up in those words, make disciples. We are to be spiritual reproducers. We are not saved to sit and be fat and happy and leisurely. We are saved so that we can make others. Whether it's in the home, teaching our children, whether it's in our church, whether it's in our community, we are saved to make disciples. That is the whole core of it. You know, immediately after Jesus' own baptism, I just read that last night in Matthew. He comes to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, you should be baptizing me, not me, you. And Jesus said, I do this to fulfill all righteousness. He's saying the beginning of my ministry starts right here when the Spirit came on him. Then the Spirit leads him out to be tempted by the devil. You think, wow, that's a rough start. And immediately from there, when he came back, he started to call his disciples. He goes to the Sea of Galilee. He called Simon and Andrew and John and James and the others as they come along. He was modeling that. Make disciples. Modeling, coaching, teaching, correcting, demonstrating the way to live and the way to spread the gospel message. In John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way. This is the way. The way of the good news, the gospel, the arrival of Emmanuel, going back to the Christmas message. God with us in the flesh to fulfill those Old Testament prophecies. The Messiah is coming. To inaugurate the new covenant at the Last Supper, Jesus said, Moses had the old covenant with the law. I give you a new covenant in my blood. Everything is different after Jesus came to announce the arrival of the kingdom of God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Say it with me. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. That's the whole goal. Jesus was bringing the kingdom to make disciples. In a very fallen, broken, sinful world. To reveal a path to Yahweh God. Through the atonement on the cross. That's why we have an empty cross here. Remind us continually of how we got there. Now that good news, that gospel was not just for Israel. Jesus focused on Israel. But he says, make disciples of all nations. Everyone. The Gentiles are included. Now this passage is often used in missionary conferences where missionaries are telling what they're doing or they're trying to call new missionaries in. To recruit. To go abroad. Hey, you want to go somewhere else and preach the gospel and bring these natives to Christ. But I'll make a contention for you. Missionaries are not born, they're raised. This week, ABWE sent me an email from one of our missionaries. And the guy said, was talking about the 747 fallacy. He said the fallacy that someone says, I'm called to be a missionary. They haven't done a whole lot in their church. They haven't done a whole lot in their life. But somehow, magically, they're going to get on an airplane. And wherever they land, they're going to suddenly be this super missionary. And he says, it doesn't happen that way. What you are doing today, what you're doing in your church, what you're doing in your life, what you're doing in your family, who you are discipling, is going to determine what goes next. Missionaries are raised. They're not born. There are three imperatives that Jesus shaped around make disciples. The first one he gave to the 11 is go. The Greek word poreo, which means to go after, to seek, to pursue, to proceed, even to travel. To go after people who might listen to the gospel. Not waiting on your salvation, saying, wow, God wants me healthy, wealthy, and wise, and the prosperity gospel, but it says, you were saved for a reason. You were bought at a price. So go out there and make disciples. Go. It may be around the world. It may be across the street. It may be across your kitchen table. But you go. It is a command to get moving, to get started. To bring the good news to those who have never heard of it. The second imperative of the three of Christ to the disciple making is to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That was a big stumbling block for the Jewish people. They had read Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Spirit at that point where the Jewish people believed, they believed he was like a force, like the wind. And all of a sudden Jesus comes and there's a Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's a doctrine that drives some people crazy. It's a stumbling block to some. I could tell you, I can give you examples in models of it. They all fall short. It's a matter of faith that you trust Jesus, that it's a triune God. And he says to baptize them. Baptize, the Greek word is baptizo. The reason I keep talking about Greek is the whole New Testament was written in Greek. Baptizo means to immerse, to dip, to cleanse. It's not a surface sprinkling. It's not like running out in the rain. It's a matter of diving in, of being covered. It's a big step in discipleship. It's the next step. Following conversion, following salvation. It's a willing declaration. What I told the guys in our meeting on Wednesday, it's a marker. It's a point on your compass where you say, from here you move forward. To publicly identify with Christ. Maybe you were saved inside yourself, kind of quietly. Now you're telling the world, this is real. This is who I am. This is my identity. I told them it was like Superman. You know, Clark Kent has his suit on and he's pretending he's this meek, mild reporter. And then he goes and there's no such thing as phone booths anymore. But he goes and he pulls the suit off and there's his cape. He's identifying now as Superman. I'm not saying you're Superman because you're getting baptized. Maybe God will make you into that, maybe. But the idea is that you are revealing yourself. You are a different you. You're identifying, reenacting the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. In Romans 6, 3 and 4, Paul says, or don't you know that all of you who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Why did he die? He died for us. We were therefore buried. We were buried. Think of what buried means, to put underground. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. Being buried means to put something under. Whether you have a plant and you have to bury the roots, or you know, an animal gets hit in front of your house and you have to dig a hole and bury them, it means to cover them. Baptizo, to immerse, to cover, to put underneath. And it also comes at the request of the believer because the person is saved before they're baptized. That is the order. That is one of the key things here, just like the Ethiopian eunuch. He heard the word, he responded, and he said to Philip, give me a reason why I can't be baptized. He initiated. Philip didn't drag him into water. It's not done to babies so that they don't know any better. That's done to them. Baptism is a purposeful act that the believer has to say, I am ready to step forward. In verse 20, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That is the third of the imperatives of Christ in active discipling, teaching them. You don't guide a person to faith in Christ and then just turn them loose and say, good luck to you. That's not what you do. You come alongside of them. If they live somewhere else, you encourage them to go and get into a Bible study or get into a church. They need the parameters of that. They need the guidance because the devil goes after new Christians. Brian's dad, James, was recently saved and baptized at Easter, and I reach out to him and we talk. I said, you know, you need the encouragement and you need to know that somebody is praying for you all the time. You're not alone in this. Teaching them how to walk with God. What do you teach them? To obey everything I have commanded you. It's vital for all genuine believers to learn the O word, obedience. That's not a word that's very popular in our society. We live in the land of the free, the home of the brave. We've got Rambo, right? And everybody does things alone, and I make my own decisions. But you know what? When you come to the Lord, and especially you come to the point of baptism, you are saying, I'm putting myself under your authority, Lord. Wherever you lead me, wherever your spirit takes me, that's where I'm going to go. You listen. You don't tell God what you want to do. You reach out to God and ask Him. Obey. Teaching them to obey. To become an active part of a church family. To have fellowship where you're among people who believe like you. For growth, so you keep moving forward. For correction, there's times when we mess up or we think things wrong and someone needs to pull us aside and straighten us out a little bit. And for service, because along with obedience comes the idea of service. We are servants of God, another thing that isn't very popular in our world today. I'm in it for myself, not that I serve other people. If our politicians were servants, we'd have a lot better candidates than what we saw at the debates the other day, and that's all the political I'm going to get. But we need servants, and that's what people in the church are, to serve one another, to serve the Lord. To seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit. To be continually learning, to get into Scripture, to make it a part of your life, a discipline. And he closes, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Christ concludes with a significant promise here, a huge promise. He started it nearly 2,000 years ago, and he's upheld his bargain that he is going to finish the work. If you are truly saved, you know that Jesus is with you. Ephesians says he lives in our hearts along with the Holy Spirit living within us. He's with us every step of the way. We are never alone. If we feel alone, it's because we've turned our back. We've taken our eyes off him, like Simon Peter did. Until the fulfillment of the book of Revelation. Right now we're in Revelation chapter 14. When we get to the end of the book, we're going to find out what happens. Jesus returns. The second coming, the parousia. And there's a new heaven and a new earth. And we are all part of that, those who believe in him. As we close this morning and as we reflect, this is the final teaching of Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew 28. And it's just as important to us today as it was the day that the disciples were up on the mountain hearing Jesus, the 11, hearing these words for the first time. He establishes the mission of the church. He says, you have to go out and make disciples to get the foundation of the church and build and grow, to go. And it entails hearing the gospel, trusting in Jesus as Savior, requesting to be baptized to identify with Him, and then to continue learning and growing along the way. To go, be baptized, and to teach. Because as you learn, you should start to teach others. That's the reproduction part. You learn something and you start teaching a Sunday school class, or you have a small group, or whatever opportunity you have. Maybe it's a person at work who needs Jesus, and you start a book study with them. You sit down with them and you pour into their lives. Ran into this verse this week online. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. If you want to sum up baptism, there it is, that we might live through Him. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank You. Lord, it's an amazing opportunity to gather together, to hear Your word, the power of Your word. Lord, it isn't based on me. It's Your word, Your power, Your authority, Your imperatives, Your directions, and Your promise that makes this real. I just pray for the guys that are going to be baptized in just a little bit, Lord, that You would use this mightily in their heart, that they would just keep this in mind, that they would come back to this passage and say, yeah, I know that passage. That was preached the day that I was baptized. This is important to me, and I need to make disciples. There's ways to do this. I need to care about the salvation of others. Thank You, Lord. In Your name we pray. Amen.